Okay. Everybody have their Bibles? Good. Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. If you want to turn there, we're going to read that passage together. This is a very good section, actually. It's really interesting. You know, we've gotten through the Olivet Discourse, and we've turned a bit of a corner now, and we're heading a certain direction. There's two parts here. Verses 1 and 2 are going to talk mostly about the people coming after Jesus, what their plan is now, and how that's going to unfold. And then the second part is really about Jesus relaxing with some friends and a woman coming and anointing him in a way that was just really, really beautiful. So if you have your Bibles open, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. It will be on the overhead as well, in three different parts. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said among themselves, indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." In verses 1 and 2, we are turning a corner in a sense, because they're plotting against Jesus now. They're plotting to arrest him and to kill him. They've been for so long trying to just set him up and trap him so that the people would turn on him and people would stop following him. But it hasn't worked out that way. As they tried to corner him and trap him and ask him questions that they thought would show him up to be someone as a phony, Jesus revealed their self-centered motives during this time. And they wanted to prove him wrong. They tried to trap him in his talk. They tried asking questions they thought to be unanswerable. But Jesus answered them perfectly. He even answered back with questions they couldn't answer. Jesus was a light in a dark world. He healed the sick and he cast out demons. He taught with absolute authority. You can see the tension building as it goes on through the Gospel of Mark. You see the tension building and they're beginning to be fed up. I mean, they just had enough. They can't take it anymore. Every time they try and do something, Jesus comes back with truth. They didn't like the light. They weren't looking for a savior. They didn't need healing. They thought themselves to be good, righteous people. But Jesus exposed their unrighteousness. Those who were unrepentant sinners wanted to silence Jesus, but he wouldn't be silenced. He wouldn't have it. So they had to kill him secretly because they feared the response of the people. Notice, even their plotting to get rid of him is done in the dark, not out in the open. Now the question that comes to mind here in verses 1 and 2, when we see them plotting to get rid of the Son of Man, who's in charge here? Who's in control? These men are plotting to do something wicked and evil. I mean, the worst crime ever committed on earth. Are they going to let their plan succeed? Is it their plan? It's actually not their plan. The main player in all of this is God. He's orchestrating this. Even though they're plotting and they're scheming and they're responsible for what they're going to do, God is the one who is running. He's the main player. And to show you this, I want to go through a couple of scriptures. The first one is Acts 4, 27 through 28. And it reads this way. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whose plan is it? It's God's plan. Who predestined this? God did. God's in control. He's the main player. Everything is being carried out by His will. And yet people are still held responsible for their sin. Look at Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus was delivered up according to whose plan? To God's plan. According to His foreknowledge. We see the sovereignty of God. At the same time, we see the responsibility of human beings, of mankind. God's sovereign and He's in control. It's God's plan that's being carried out, and yet these men are going to be held responsible for their sin. Yeah, God could have stopped. He could have stopped Jesus from dying, but that wasn't the plan. And God's not responsible for the death of Jesus. Even though in Isaiah 53:10 it says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. One of the reasons Jesus came and died was to please His Heavenly Father. It was the Father's will. Jesus comes to please His Father, and at the same time, there's a love for us that's being fulfilled. Ephesians 5:2 reads, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God, the Father. See, Jesus wasn't just content to give Himself as a servant. It was a passion. He was there to please His Father. He was there to love us. And He was passionate about that. It was a passion based on pleasing His Heavenly Father and love for us. Now, even though Jesus knew that the agony that lied ahead and the pain that He was going to go through in order to please His Father, in order to give Himself as a servant, He did not hide Himself away. And that's what's really, really interesting. That's what leads us into the next verses, 3 through 9, is that Jesus was hanging out with friends. He was enjoying hospitality. He was sharing a meal. He was being a friend. He's having a conversation, reclining at table with His friends and talking with them, all the while knowing what lies ahead. He didn't hide Himself away. He didn't. He was enjoying relationship, face-to-face contact with friends, with brothers and sisters, with those that He had come to know and love. And during this time, when He's in the house of Simon the leper, by the way, He's a former leper. I mean, lepers didn't have big parties with people. They were distant from everyone else. So probably someone that Jesus had healed, right? I mean, probably someone that He'd come in contact and healed. He was a former leper. So He's Simon the leper, formerly, having a party, enjoying hospitality and friendship, having a meal. And in comes a woman. In walks a woman with a flask of ointment. It's a pure nard, spikenard, it says in the New King James, and pours it out upon Jesus as He's sitting there. And the disciples were indignant. They were upset. And we don't know if it was all the disciples, but I tell you, in Matthew's gospel, it refers to them as a group, that they had indignation. In John's gospel, it's really put upon Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, that he was the one that brought this up. But I do think that they were together in this in some way. In our reading in Mark, it says that some of them had indignation. So the disciples were upset. Why? Well, the first reason, of course, is that the ointment she poured upon him was very valuable, worth 300 denarii, more than a year's wages for the average worker. How would we put that into a number we could grasp today? Well, if you just figured the average laborer at 8 hours a day, at $12 an hour, at 260 days a year, a nice round figure, it's almost exactly $25,000. And I'm probably on the low side. It could have been $35,000, $40,000. But if we just say it's $25,000, the woman walks in with $25,000 and pours it out upon Jesus. And they said, that's a waste. It could have been given to the poor. Why would you do that? Secondly, it was done without an invitation. It seemed like a forward thing to do. It seemed a little bit inconvenient and presumptuous, as if Jesus wanted this to be done. So they're obviously standing up for Jesus saying, what are you doing? Why'd you do that? It was similar when they were bringing children to Jesus, remember? And the disciples tried to keep the children away as though that was inconveniencing him somehow. He says, don't keep them away. Bring the children to me. Now, if I were to walk in here and I had $25,000 in a liquid form and I just walked up to somebody and started to pour it on them, how many of you would want to know what purpose is served? What are you doing? How many of you would want to know what's so important that I would take a year's worth of wages and pour it out in an instant? How many of you would be hesitant to respond gladly? I'm sure most of you. Most of you would probably say, what is he doing? Now contrast that with what this woman does. She didn't pour it out on just a friend or just someone that she loved or just someone she respected, but she poured it out on the Lord of glory. That's what I want to see. I want to see that contrast. I want to see what this woman saw. Have you ever tried to see something that someone else sees? And they're pointing it out to you as if you're driving along the road and someone says, there's something up on the hill there. And you're going, I don't see it. And you try and get in line with their finger so that you can see it. What I've prayed for myself and for the rest of you is that we would see what she saw. That we would see the meaning and the significance and the honor and the majesty of her action here with Jesus when she pours this anointing perfume over him. Because Jesus says something really remarkable here. He says that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And when you read something like that, mark it. That isn't said very often. What she has done, wherever the gospel, the good news about Jesus coming and ransoming sinners, wherever that's told, this story is going to be told in memory of her. Who is this woman? Who is she? We could speculate because it doesn't tell us in Mark, but it does tell us in John who she is. She's Mary. Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Remember the story of Martha and Mary? Let me read it to you so we get a feel for an idea of who she is. In Luke 10, 38 through 42, it reads this way. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mark that. You catch it? What does Mary do? Where is she at? She sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary chose the good portion, the necessary portion. She saw Jesus as much more than a great teacher. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He was her friend. That's why she sat at his feet. That's why she poured ointment on him. And that's why Jesus said, this is a beautiful thing she's done to me. Notice that we have an action in this story, and then we have a reaction, and then we have a commendation. The action, of course, is that Mary brings in her jar of perfume, very expensive. I don't know where she got it. Was it a family heirloom? She wasn't a queen or a princess. But to have this kind of value in a bottle is pretty amazing in itself. At this moment in her life, she had reason to be grateful to Jesus. It's a moment of quiet commitment. She resolved that Jesus should receive her most valued possession. In gratitude for the past, she poured her future on Jesus. This jar of ointment was a future. I mean, you could have retired on that kind of money. But looking at the past, looking at where she's been and how Jesus has brought her to a new place, she pours her future on Jesus because of the past. The reaction. Some of the spectators were indignant. If the perfume had been sold and given to the poor, it could have done much more good. The harshness of their response underlines the remaining hardness in their hearts. There was a hardness in their hearts. They didn't see what Mary seen. It wasn't nearly as clear to them who Jesus was. The commendation, Jesus responds with joyful appreciation. She did what she could. But his critics had done nothing. Her critics had done nothing for Jesus. She did what she could. There's three beauties I have listed in this action that Mary did, in this anointing of Jesus. The first beauty is that it was entirely glorifying of Jesus. It was meant as a gift for him, an offering suitable to such a one as she perceived him to be. Who did she see him as? She perceived him to be Savior, to be Lord, the King of Kings, God in the flesh, the Christ, is here. She wasn't thinking at this time of his wonderful deeds. She wasn't thinking of his authoritative words. See, she had seen his deeds when he raised her brother from the dead. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. She'd seen that. She had heard his wonderful words when she sat at his feet. But she wasn't thinking of those things right now. She's thinking specifically of who he is, the gift that he deserves, what he's worthy of. The purpose of the church is to worship. This was an act of worship. Of worshiping God because of who he is. And as a church, we do have a ministry to God. In relationship to God, the church's purpose is to worship him. And Paul directs the church at Colossae to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, seeing who he is. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Mary's purpose then was to give glory to Jesus and bring joy to herself. She was delighted in giving this gift to Jesus. It made her happy because of who he is. Secondly, it was an act of pure love. This is what love looks like. To be so taken and so moved that you would give anything to honor the source of your joy and your love. You remember Matthew? Jesus tells a parable about a man that finds a treasure. I mean, he just finds a treasure here. And he's like, wow. Goes with joy and sells everything so that he can buy the field and have that treasure. Seeing Jesus with splendid authority and knowing he cares for me brings rest to my soul. It's a relationship where I receive tremendous benefit. And the only response is to love. It was an act of pure love. Everyone who thirsts, Isaiah says, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Without money, without price. Why would you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. See, having Him is the satisfaction. The value of the perfume isn't the main point. Knowing Jesus, having Jesus is the main point. A transformed heart and a life like Mary's comes from having Him. And seeing Him and knowing Him. There was a sense of maturity in what Mary did. She understood that Jesus was a loving and merciful Savior and that He was the source of her love. Now by maturity, I mean her faith was at a level of seeing Jesus as the lover of her soul. He's the basis for her happiness. So she comes to Him with thankfulness and adoration. She comes without tears and without words. Just an action. Now, there was another woman who came to Jesus and anointed Him. She had an alabaster flask of oil. She anointed Jesus' feet. But she mingled the anointing oil with her tears. She'd been forgiven much, so she loved much. This was a beautiful thing in its own way, what this woman did with weeping and crying, anointing Him. But what Mary's anointing, it was a beautiful thing in another way. Within Mary's beautiful deed, there doesn't seem to be a fixation on personal sin. She no doubt hasn't forgotten who she was and where she come from and how Jesus had saved her and changed her. There was no doubt a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a place for that in her heart. In fact, it is that sorrow that brings her to a higher place of worship and reverence, of seeing Jesus for who He is. We love Him because He first loved us. And our love for God needs to grow. When I talk about the maturity that the contrasting difference between the weeping woman who anoints Jesus and Mary's no tears, no words, just coming in and loving Him. There's a calling to see what Mary seen, to see it like she did. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that we need to grow in that way. He says, I do not cease, church, to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having eyes, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. What is Paul saying here? What is he praying for? The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding, and that your heart would be enlightened and that it would see like Mary did. Paul is saying, church, go in further. Move into the gospel. Move into more wisdom of who God is, who Jesus is. Keep going, moving forward. Keep growing. learning more, understanding, gaining wisdom. Church, keep moving in. The heart of what Mary did was love. She would have never known this kind of love if she had not learned to sit at Jesus' feet. Where do you get that wisdom that Paul's talking about, that he's praying for? Where do you get that understanding, that enlightenment, that spirit of revelation? Where did Mary get it? She sat at his feet. I heard from the open mic this morning, and it fits so well. To stay in his word, to stay learning, sitting at his feet intentionally, placing myself at his feet, intentionally listening, learning, teaching myself to be in that place, to keep coming back to that place with Jesus, where I'm at his feet and he's speaking to me. I want to sit at his feet like she did. I want to be able to put everything in its proper perspective and be affected so deeply that all the issues of life will be put through the filter of my love for Jesus. The questions that I ask myself, how can I be a good father and a good husband? Or some of you might ask, how can I be a good mother and wife or an employee or a teacher? I have to come to the feet of Jesus. I must listen to him. I must train myself to sit there at his feet and listen long enough and intently enough so that the meaning of grace and love and sacrifice of Jesus penetrates my heart. I must come to that place with Jesus continually. Not merely as a means of training, see, but it's a means of grace. That he would give you grace to answer all of those questions, to move on through life so I can know his love. So that I can love like Mary did. The third beauty that we see in this action is it was done with a considerable sacrifice. The monetary value of the ointment was quite high. The only reason we know this is because Judas kept close tabs on these things. In the Gospel of John, it's Judas telling us exactly how much this was worth. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, provided us with some very significant information about Mary's gift. It was expensive. Really expensive. He liked money. He was overrun by a love for money. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Mary's gift was done with a considerable sacrifice. It was very expensive. And if I could talk to Mary, I would love to hear her story. I mean, I'd love to ask Mary, Mary, why such an expensive gift? You know what I think she would say? I gave him the best that I had. That's what I think she would say. If I were to press her and ask her more questions, but why this ointment? I mean, it's so rare. It's so difficult to obtain. Why did you have to buy the very precious pure nard from the east that will only last an hour before the wind carries away its perfume? I think she might say, there's no one else more worthy than that perfume than Jesus. Ordinary oil would not have been fitting for Jesus. And Jesus commended her for her gift. He said, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done, will be told in memory of her. There was another woman in Mark that actually gave more than Mary. Two chapters ago, you remember? It was the widow that put in two coins as an offering. When everyone is dumping in money and you can hear it ping, 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 ping. Hers was just ping, ping. And Jesus spots her and points her out and says, truly I say to you, she's given more than everybody. It was everything she had. Out of all the people giving, Jesus noticed her Because she gave everything. It was a great sacrifice. What principles can we draw from this? The best offerings are commended, not the most efficient use of money, or the largest amount, but the best offerings. The disciples thought that Mary was wasting this valuable resource. It could have been given to the poor, they said. You could have spread this out to a lot of poor people and helped them. But it was given to the poor. It was given to Jesus. But in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Mary was rich. Mary seen things, understood things, because she sat at his feet and she was taught. Not everybody had that. You know, she knew something. She knew that Jesus would not be there much longer. She had an inkling that he was going away. He was leaving. Everybody should have had this inkling, because we read in Mark three times, Jesus told them, "I'm going away. They're going to capture me, arrest me. They're going to beat me, and they're going to mock me. They're going to kill me." No doubt Mary knew this too, because she sat at his feet, and she got it. She got something that the disciples didn't get. They didn't see it like she saw it. He's not going to be here much longer. This is, in that sense, for his burial, because he's leaving. He's going to die. I think it's amazing the way she saw that she could see right into him, because she sat at his feet and she learned. In view of how greatly Jesus served us, we, out of a joyful heart of thanksgiving and adoration, should offer our very best. Not because we're trying to pay him back, because he's worthy of nothing less. If we serve by preaching, like I'm doing right now, what we're trying to do is make it the best sermon that the mind can frame, or that the tongue can deliver. We're trying to give our best, and that's why we meet on Tuesday nights, to discuss these things, to not to pat each other on the back, but this is how you would make it better. Give your best. If we serve by leading in worship, we need to make joyful sounds that are intentionally prepared for helping the saints to be engaged in glorifying God. If we lead as a cleanup family or a setup family, we're giving our best. Do it as unto the Lord, being the best renters that we can be. We rent this building. We want to be the best renters we can be, not so that we look good, but so that Jesus is lifted up. However we serve, whatever we are entrusted with, let us give him our very best, so that he will call it beautiful. He told them, "She has done a beautiful thing unto me." When we come to communion, we're coming for him. For him. Because he's invited you. Because he wants you to come. Clear your heads. Clear your minds of everything and think of Jesus. Forget all the people, all the details that would distract you. And remember how Jesus served you and cares for you. Remember his life, his death, his resurrection. Remember that he came for you personally. Remember how he came to give himself. Let Jesus fill your thoughts. Put him on the throne, like Mary did. Think only of eating his body and drinking his blood and receiving him into yourself, that there may be a vital union
between Jesus Christ and your own souls. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, as we come to your table, we are thinking of you. We're thinking of your sacrifice. We're remembering you, Lord, because you have told us, do this in remembrance. Lord, would you bless the cup and the bread? Would you bless our communion time? Would you bless the rest of our fellowship time, Lord? As we see you on the throne, as we see you high and lifted up in glory and honor, majesty, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.